The scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 4. If you would like to please turn to Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 to 35. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through to 35. I'll read the odd verses and ask that the congregation will respond with the even verses. At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" May the Lord bless his reading. God cannot do everything. That is a statement that I actually made a number of messages back when we were looking at God being infinite, limitless, and measureless. And I state that God cannot do everything because the Bible, God's own word to us, tells us so. Now, before we pick up stones and you start throwing them at me for blasphemy, take a look at some of these verses. The first one comes from Hebrews. You've actually already looked at these verses in the series already. Hebrews 6, 17 to 18. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And then we move on into James 1. Let no one say, when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. And then we have 2 Timothy 2, 11 to 13. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So when we look at the scriptures, there are two large or two general categories of things that God cannot do. First of all, God cannot sin. The example given in Hebrews was he cannot lie. The other category is that God cannot deny himself. He cannot act contrary to what he is or who he is. He cannot be or do something that is contrary to his own character. When discussing the concept of God being all-powerful, or the traditional term for that is omnipotent, but when we talk about God having all power, we sometimes mistakenly define God having all power as meaning God can do everything. But as I've just shown you from the scripture, there are some things God cannot do. So that would be an incorrect definition to give to God being all-powerful, that he can do everything. The Bible, when it is correctly translated, is right. So it is our definition that would be wrong. Let's take a look at what the Bible, what God has revealed to us about him and power. And there is a tremendous amount of data. If you were to go through the entire Bible, it speaks a lot about God's power. It gives tremendous examples and numerous examples of God having acting in great power. But here are the highlights. Number one, the name of God. God Almighty. So as we read through our Bibles, we see and hear again and again God being called Almighty. Now we have to remember something about names in the ancient Hebrew culture and the ancient Middle Eastern cultures. Today, when we name an object or a person or a place, we usually are using the act of naming something merely for the purpose to distinguish it from something else. So we know that Eric is Eric and he's distinguished from Peter, and we won't get the two of them mixed up. That's the purpose of the name, is to distinguish between the two people. But in the ancient Near East, and in the Bible, because many of the cultures were about the ancient Near East, the purpose of naming something or an object or a person had an additional function: to reveal something about that place, to reveal something about that object or that person. So often a place was named not just to distinguish it from another town, but because there was a particular event that occurred at that place, a special event, and therefore it was named after that special event. Many people received their names because of a special thing that happened or was distinctive about their birth or their appearance at birth, and they were named because of that. And so the name is supposed to reveal something about the place or the object or the person. And so when we come and look at the names of God in the Bible, there are many, many names of God, but the Hebrew form is El Shaddai. Translated, it means God of power, God of wonders. And when you look at all the different contexts that it is used, it is showing us he is a God of tremendous and incomparable power. And then when we go to the New Testament, the Greek is theos pantokrator. Theos means God, pan means all, and krator is power. So it's God of all power. And so the very first thing we learn when we look at the Bible and what it tells us about power and God, and specifically God's power, the very name of God is revealing he's the God of all power. He has all power. Secondly, we look into the scriptures and we find statements of unlimited power. Then we have to take a look at some of these. Jeremiah chapter 32 says in verse 17 and 26 and 27 this: Ah, Lord God, it is you who have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? And then we have the passage that we read from Daniel, where Nebuchadnezzar finally humbled in pride, having been made insane by God for a number of years, and then allowed his reason to come back, states and says that, you know, God, it lives forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then if you were to flip over to Luke chapter 18, 26 to 27, this is Jesus is asked the question. It says, those who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, that is Jesus, what is impossible with man is possible with God. And so we look at these different statements. You've got statements that are saying God can, nothing is too hard for him. And then you've got statements that he has an everlasting dominion. Nobody can stay his hand, which means if he has a dominion, a government, an authority over all that lasts forever, it means nobody can take that authority away from him. There is no power, no other government that is strong enough to replace him and move him out. If he has a kingdom, a dominion that lasts forever, then that means forever there's no one who can oppose him. He has to have all power. There isn't any power that can oppose him. And then as Jesus says, what he does the impossible, what is impossible for us, God can do. These are statements that lead us to understand and realize that truly God has unlimited power. And there are numerous other statements that we could look at also that speak to God having unlimited power. And then thirdly, when we look at some of the things that God has actually done, when there, and again, this is just a sampling. I'm going to give you about 9 examples of God doing things that reveal his power. The first one, creating, sustaining, and controlling the universe and the and controlling the universe and nature. So again, think of all the different types of power. Think of all the different forces of energy that exist throughout the universe. God made them. He sustains them. He's greater than all these forces that are in the universe. He enables them to exist. And these are great forces. And then we can go on to his delivering the Hebrews from Egypt through the Exodus, another example of great power. So as he delivered the people out of Egypt, and we remember the plagues, great examples of power. And then he took them through the Red Sea. And then he took them through the desert and sustained them for 40 years. And then he brought them into the promised land and gave them the land of a settled people, a land where many of the cities had walls. They had established armies. And he did that for them. And we can go on to him, God giving his delivering people from physical danger and harm. So we look at the different scriptures. You see him delivering them from armies, from military threats. The example on the screen in terms of the picture is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were cast into fire, into a fiery furnace, and God preserved them in that fire so that they did not die. They were not burned. Not even their clothes were burned. And when they come out, they didn't even smell like fire. And then God shows the use of his power as he uses suffering, troubles, and evil for his ultimate good. The first reference there is Genesis chapter 50. This is where Joseph is meeting his brothers, and he said to them, you meant to harm me, but God took that and used it for good. So his brothers had sold Joseph in slavery, and he ended up in Egypt, he ended up in prison. But God used that as the way in which he would get Joseph to Egypt and exalted to the second highest position next to Pharaoh, so that ironically, in the very end, Joseph would be the ones to save his brothers' lives and his family's life and the lives of an entire nation and region when the 7 years of famine came. And then God, we see, judges and destroys his saves people individually from sin. And that is mentioned a number of times. He is our Savior from our sin. Then he exercises his power to judge and destroy his enemies, including whoever it is, but also he has power over the devil and demons. And yes, I missed one there on the slide. He enables Christians to persevere in their faith, and there enables us to develop, change our character, to become more Christ-like. You try to change ourselves, we find ourselves, it's very difficult to change ourselves, but he exercises his power to transform us. And then, as I said, he destroys and judges his enemies. He has power over the devil and demons. And then lastly, he heals the sick and raises the dead. Amazing examples of God's power. So we put all that together, we see that, wow, what is there to limit God? His power is amazing. It is incomparable. He is the God of all power. There are statements that describe his power beyond any limit. And then we see some of these samples. So from the data, we may conclude that he is the absolute sovereign who holds power over all things. He has both the authority and power to do what he chooses. What's humanly impossible, he can do. Nothing can be an obstacle, or no one can stop him from doing what he decides. So it is right, it is proper to say, yes, God has all power. He is the God of, he is an all-powerful God. This is the realization in Ephesians chapter 1 that Paul, the apostle, prays that the Ephesian church would come to know. He prays that they may know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that was worked in Jesus Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in the heavens at the right hand of God, far above all rule and authority, far above all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. God is all-powerful. Now, when we discuss this concept of God being all-powerful, we have to go back to this issue of God not being able to sin. Because people think, well, hey, we as humans, and we know we're not all-powerful, and we can sin with ease. We sin very simply, very easily. And yet God can't do what we do. He can't sin. And there becomes a sloppy conclusion where then people say, well, if we have the power to sin, then God must not have all power, because if he can't sin. Is that true? Is that a right thinking? Is that a right way to argue or to conclude? Oh, God is not all powerful because, you know, we can sin and he can't, so it must mean he doesn't have all power. That is not correct thinking. That is not a correct conclusion. We have to realize that the sentences or the two phrases, sentence A, God cannot sin, and God lacks power to sin, are not equal. They're not saying the same thing. I'm going to illustrate that by using two people. And this will show us that there is no distinct power that enables us or that must be accessed to do something wrong. And then you have to access a different type of power to do something that is right. You just have power, and then when you act and exercise that power in one situation, you do what is good. And in a different set of circumstances, as you exercise the very same power, you can be doing something that is very evil. Thomas Morris illustrates it by giving an illustration between Mr. Smith and Mr. Jones. So Mr. Smith is a policeman, and Mr. Smith has raised his revolver, and he has pointed it at Mr. Jones. Mr. Jones has done nothing wrong. Mr. Jones is innocent. He's not committed a crime. He is not in the act of committing a crime. But Mr. Smith, the policeman, raises his gun and he points it at Mr. Jones and shoots him anyway. Mr. Jones dies. Mr. Smith, the policeman, has exercised his power as a policeman in an evil way. He shot an innocent man. He committed murder. But let's put Mr. Smith in a different situation. Mr. Smith is now raising his gun, his revolver, and he's got it pointed at Mr. Jones. But this time, Mr. Jones is a known, proven serial killer. And Mr. Jones has on the ground, and his knees are on the chest of his eighth victim, and Mr. Jones has the knife raised to put it through the throat of his eighth victim. And Mr. Smith sees him, and he has 2 seconds to stop Mr. Jones before Mr. Jones claims his eighth victim. And so he raises his revolver, he fires, shoots him accurately through the heart. Mr. Jones falls off, the victim is saved. In this case, Mr. Smith is a hero. Mr. Smith has done what is right. So in those two different situations, why is it in one case Mr. Smith would be a murderer, and in the second case, he is a hero? Is it because in the first scenario, Mr. Smith accessed some strange and different power than he did in the second scenario? No. There's but one power that he exercised, the ability to raise a gun, put his finger around the trigger, and accurately shoot. So there was no difference in power. The difference was what he used that power for. The power was the same, the ability to pick up a gun, aim it, and squeeze the trigger. To tell the truth or to tell a lie, one needs the power to communicate, to be able to express language, to make a statement. We do not use one power to communicate a truth and then use another power to communicate a lie. We use the same power, the ability to use language to communicate. Systematic theologian John Feinberg points out, and I quote, "As to God, he has the power to do what is necessary in order to communicate a truth or a lie. Because of his moral perfection, however, he never uses that power to communicate a falsehood." End of quotation. So God has the power. He has the actual energy to do right or to do wrong. He's not lacking the power. But the reason why God does not and cannot sin, the reason why God will never choose to use his power in an evil way, is because of his character. He is holy. He is pure. He is utterly good. He cannot and will not use power in a way to do evil because he cannot deny himself. He cannot be someone whom he is not. He cannot be evil. He can only be good. Further, as I think and I agree, as it was said by Baptist theologian Millard Erickson, that God's not being able to sin is not evidence that he is weak or lacking power, but actually that God cannot sin is actually evidence that he has all power. Think about it. There is not one being, human and not one devil, that can cause or tempt God to act contrary to his nature, to do something that is evil. No one can make or entice or trick God to doing something other than he wants, something different than what he is. Now that's power. Look at ourselves. We are tempted and we give in so often. Yes, we do. We easily sin. That's not a sign of great power. That's a sign of weakness. That's a sign of lack of power, that the devil can tempt us and we so easily give in, that we can tempt each other and so easily give in. But there is God, who cannot and will not sin because of who he is, because he is good and he has all power and he resists it every time, always. He cannot be tempted to sin. That's power. He does have all power. It is said often regarding humans that everybody has a price in which they will give into some sin. But God has no price. God has no price. He cannot be bribed. He cannot be corrupted. He cannot be degraded. He cannot. He has all power to resist the call to become something he is not. The other challenge that comes up when we speak about God being all-powerful is often you will get someone who will mention logical contradictions. They will say, well then, can God make a rock that he cannot lift? Or can he make a square circle? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but just simply present three quick thoughts. Number one, such contradictions, such as a square circle, deal with the non-existent or unreality. A circle, by definition, is a round line that is of equal center at all points from the center of the line. A square, by definition, has four sides of equal length and four corners. So as soon as you change it, you don't have a square or you don't have a circle. Therefore, a square circle cannot exist. It is unreality by definition. You're talking about something that is not real. So if God cannot make a square circle, it is not a loss of power. It is dealing with unreality anyway. And no, God cannot create a rock he cannot lift. Because if he did, he would be giving an object power over himself. He would be denying his character, that he had all power, if he gave some of it away to something to make something stronger or greater than himself. That will be a contradiction of his nature, which will again be an unreality. It cannot happen. So these things do not diminish God's power, I do not think. For again, God is retaining all power in himself, and no one can force him to give it up. Thirdly, God is not a God of illogical, contradictory nonsense. Sometimes we have to think. We want to create excuses not to believe in God or not to obey God. And we'll think, well, oh yeah, if God can't create a rock, you know, if God can God create a rock he can't lift, or, you know, he can't make a square circle, well, then I guess I don't really have to pay much attention to God. This is just philosophical nonsense that we're using as an excuse to deny God. We will not give an account to a stupid rock that somebody can't lift. We're going to give an account to God who made us, who does have all power to do everything he said and he chooses to do. And he has told us a lot of what he's going to do and say, and what he said and what he will do and complete. And he's told us a lot about how we will be given account before him. I think those are the things that we need to focus on. Don't focus on the imaginary, the unreal, square circles and things like that. Look to God and focus on the real. Look at what he has really revealed about himself. And let's stop making excuses to ignore him. Again, Millard Erickson points out that the real measure of God's power is not the ability or inability of lifting rocks, but changing human nature. Changing people from sinners to saints. That's real power. That's practical. To change our personalities. We try to change those things we do not like about ourselves, those things that we would rather get rid of, the bad behavior, the sinful practices. We would like to get rid of those things, and how often do we fail? But here is a God who who is all-powerful, and he says, hey, let me help you with that. That's impossible for you to change your sinful nature, but I can change it. And in fact, that's my plan from eternity past, that if you would come to know my Son, Jesus Christ, I will make you like my Son. I will transform you. I will recreate you into the image of my Son and remove all your impurities and give you a new nature. Again, if we think about 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So Paul is telling the Corinthians, he's saying, hey, sinners, sinful people, wicked people, bad people, do not get into the kingdom of God. It's impossible. Can't happen. Because God is holy, God is righteous, God is good. He will only live and dwell with that which is good, which is righteous. Now that creates a problem. So Paul continues on, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives a sample list of sins and people who are opposed to God. And he says, you can't get into heaven in these categories. And we can go on and take all the other sins and list them out there. Oh, none of us can get in. But then he says this to the Corinthians in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Who did that? That was God. He says, look at you, Corinthians, this is what you were. You were alienated from God. You could not inherit the kingdom of God. You could not live with God. Or know God. But because of his great grace and his great incomparable power that he exercised in Jesus Christ, he is now changing you and changing your identity so that those who were thieves are thieves no longer. Those who were liars will be liars no longer. And on, whatever state, sinful identity we had, he says, he's changing you. He has cleansed you. He is justifying you, making you right, declaring you right before God, and actually going to sanctify, make you practically right. And that's the beautiful process that we're all who have come to faith in Christ are going through, even now in the present, and will conclude when we meet Christ, when he returns again. He is now in process through the Holy Spirit, changing us so that we lie less, that we lust less, that we steal less, that we stop being adulterers, we stop being swindlers and all these things. And how is that done? By our power? No. By the great incomparable power of God. Who does the impossible, that which is impossible for us to do. He changes our nature and our character. That's power. God has all power, but that does not mean he can do anything we can conceive or do all that we do. He cannot deny his power, he cannot deny his character, thus not do any evil, and he does not do the contradictory. These are not a diminishing of his power, but it is just explanations of how he uses his power. He will not use it to do what is wrong. He has all power. Just think about that. If God has all power, and if he was evil, terrible thoughts. But he's not. As we'll see in the next couple weeks, God is holy. And one of the things that means is he is utterly pure in him. There is no evil. So he will always use all power. All that power, he will exercise it in a way that is consistent with his perfections and his purity. To conclude, let me ask, does it matter that God is all powerful? Does it matter that we understand this about God and that we make it clear from the scriptures of what it means that God is all-powerful? It sure does matter. Three reasons why. First, omnipotence is essential to the greatest conceivable being or the concept of God. We wouldn't want to call it God if it didn't have all power. If something could be controlled by us or something else, why would we give it that concept of the greatest conceivable being, i.e. God? Having all power is essential to the nature and character or the concept of what God is. Anything that does not have all power, if it's something we can control, something we can manipulate, it would be unworthy of the position of God. Secondly, only that which is all-powerful is worthy of worship. Kings and queens, presidents and CEOs, we respect, we admire, we fear, but only the all-powerful deserves our utter and complete devotion. Only the all-powerful, that which has the last say over everything in our life, which God does, only He deserves our utter, unending, 100% loyalty and adoration. Nothing else deserves such worship. And third, only the omnipotent God or the all-powerful God can be worthy of trust. Because if He has all power, then we can trust what He says, because He will be able to do what He says. A lot of times we get told that people or corporations or things will do things for us, but they let us down, they disappoint us, they do not come through because they lack the power to do what they promised. Unforeseen circumstances have come up and kept them from doing what they said they would do. And they say, I'm sorry, this just happened and there's nothing I can do about it. Even though the intention is good, the promise was there, but it's unfulfilled, it's broken, because they lack the power to fulfill it. God is not like that. He has all power. There is nothing that will come up and oppose Him and prevent Him from doing what He has said. So we can be sure that God will do everything He says. This includes God doing His holy will in terms of the final and utter overthrow of all evil and all evildoers. He will judge and punish all evil. So God being omnipotent leads to our having hope in despair, comfort in sorrow, perseverance in suffering, security in chaos, with joyful songs of praise and quiet reverence. See, if God wasn't all-powerful, then in our sorrow, where is our comfort? In our chaos, where is our security? In our despair, where would be our hope? If He could not fulfill all that He has said, if He lacked that power, then we wouldn't have hope and perseverance and security and joyful songs. Oh, it sure matters that He is all-powerful. And He is. Awesome God. Let us pray as Paul did. Father of glory, may You give these Your people and myself the spirit of wisdom and revelation, opening our eyes and our hearts, enlightening us to know what is the hope to which You have called us, to know what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance for the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power toward us who believe, according to the working of Your great might worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Amen.